For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so the armor of God. We started last week talking about a subject that we referred to as spiritual warfare. And I thought it would be good to start off with a little movie clip, an example of actual human warfare, just to kind of set the mood. So this is a clip from the movie Braveheart.
Archers!
Out of this mess, but he's pretty sure you're fucked.
Slightly edited. Great scene, though. You know, it captures the, I guess, the rigors and the reality of warfare. You know, as you picture those the Scots standing there, feeling totally outmanned, and as the arrows are flying through the air, you know, this is real. And what the Bible tells us is that we're in a spiritual battle. Of course, it's not against flesh and blood, but we're not fighting in our own strength either. But this is a spiritual battle. He says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And then he goes on to say, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. And so this is the passage we read last week. And we kind of introduced this whole subject of spiritual warfare. You know, believe it or not, the spiritual warfare that we're involved in, the stakes are far greater than in physical human battle. You know, human battle, life and death is on the line. In spiritual warfare, eternal life and eternal death is on the line. You know, God has given his people a rescue mission to go to free people from the bondage of sin and to bring the message of eternal life. He's got an enemy that's opposing that. He's not happy that the victory has been won by Christ. And now he tries to oppose every step forward of the people of God, which the Bible refers to as the church. Notice, however, it says here that we need to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And it refers twice to the full armor of God. We see here that we're not fighting in our own strength or with our own armor, our own weapons, but we fight in the strength of God and with the weaponry that he provides. And if you read the Old Testament, this actually is quoting the Old Testament at several points here. And the main passage it quotes is Isaiah 59, which gives us a little more insight into this passage here. He says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities, your sins, have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. And so he says, the problem with the world today is not that God is like too weak to do something about it. The problem is what we've done. The problem is that our own wrongdoing has cut us off from God, like we studied earlier in the book of Ephesians. That this rebellion has just torn through the universe and has spilled on over into the human race. And that as the humans are born into a world, we're separated from God. And we need, something has to be done about that. And it says, it goes on for several verses about how wicked and evil human beings are. And then it says, the Lord looked and was displeased to find there was no justice. He was amazed to see that no one intervened to help the oppressed. And so he himself stepped in to save them with his strong arm, and his justice sustained him. He put on righteousness as his body armor and placed the helmet of salvation on his head. And so God, looking at the human race and seeing that there's none righteous, no, not one, he himself came, he entered the human race in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. He lived the righteousness, the life of perfection that we all should have lived. We never should have turned away from him. He himself purchased our salvation with his own blood. And so it says, the Redeemer will come to Jerusalem to buy back those in Israel who have turned from their sins, says the Lord. And this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit will not leave them, and neither will these words that I've given you. And so we see a lot of this, the same ideas we've seen in this book of Ephesians, you know, the idea that God has come to purchase people, to redeem us from our sins, to buy us out of slavery to sin, to cleanse our record, to forgive us completely, also to give us his spirit. And he says, my spirit will not leave them. This is a permanent relationship that God sets up with his people because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And he offers that freely to anyone who's willing to accept that. And so as we move into Ephesians 6, we see the realities of this, but we also see the opposition to this. And Watchman Nee says it real well. He says, thus today we do not fight for victory, we fight from victory. We do not fight in order to win, but because in Christ we have already won. Overcomers are those who rest in the victory already given to them by their God. And again, he says, do you see what it means to stand firm, as he talks about here? We do not try to gain ground. We merely stand on the ground which the Lord Jesus has gained for us, and we resolutely refuse to be moved from it. We begin our spiritual life by resting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Remember, we studied the first three chapters of this book. The need to sit in our position in Christ, to understand who we are because of what Christ has done, who, as Christian believers, all the blessings in Christ. That rest is the source of our strength for a consistent and unfaltering walk in the world. We saw the next chapters 4 through the beginning of 6 talk about how we walk in a manner worthy of who we are now. But here he says, at the end of a grueling warfare with the hosts of darkness, we are found standing with Christ at last in triumphant possession of the field. And so, you know, like we studied in Ephesians 4, we need to put on the new self. There's a new you. God has changed you, fundamentally who you are. You need to understand who that is, and you need to put that on. And we come to find out in Ephesians chapter 6 a little bit more about what we're putting on, that it's not just some sort of pair of, you know, casual trousers, you know, a nice cummerbund, a new dickie that we're putting on, but, you know, we're putting on armor, and that there's opposition to, you know, just thinking of ourselves in this way. The person that God has made you to be now, there's tremendous opposition. God's enemy knows that this spells sure defeat for him if you simply take the armor that God has given you. You know, it's almost as though, it really is as though God has entered human history. And our champion, our gladiator, has won the battle. And then as he finishes, as he comes down from the cross, he takes his helmet and he offers it to you. He removes the rest of his armor. He offers it to you and urges you. He says, this is the only armor that you will be able to stand firm in this battle. So you need to learn what this is. You need to learn how to put this on. And so tonight, what we will learn about the full armor of God and also how that helps us to defend against the schemes of the devil, as we saw last week, or as he calls it this week, the flaming arrows of the evil one. So the full armor of God, it always helps to have a little bit of a visual. This is actually a carving at Ephesus of a Roman soldier. You can see, you can kind of see this here. This is pretty old. I thought, I also found this modern example. You can tell this was done by a Christian. How'd you like to meet this formidable foe at the Kappa Sig Halloween mixer? Actually, this was done by one of our own people, and I promised this person, they were embarrassed by this, I promised this person that I would not tell anyone who this was for fear of embarrassing them, unless you guys really want me to. All right, it's James Rothford. All right, let's go with this drawing. All right, here's our visual aid. Here's the armor of God. This is the armor of a Roman soldier. Now, remember, Paul is remember where Paul's writing this from? A jail cell. Remember what he was chained to? A Roman soldier. You know, you can see him getting down to the end of this letter, and he's trying to think of an analogy, and he's like, wait a minute. And he just starts describing what he sees. And as he describes each piece of armor, six pieces in total, plus one that at the end that didn't really fit in, we'll see how he's going to fit this in with this metaphor that he's drawing out here for this battle that we're involved in. And so he says, stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you'll be fully prepared. So here we see the first three pieces of armor, starting with the belt of truth. You can see here that it's basically, it kind of looks like a leather skirt that's also with the belt there. And this belt of truth, the belt on the Roman soldier, this was the thing that went on first, this belt, and it's kind of like an undergarment. You can also see there's pieces of bronze metal hanging from the belt for protection there, just right in front. And, you know, this belt needed to be cinched on pretty tight, and all the other pieces of armor would kind of latch and lock into this to keep everything in place. And Paul's saying, you know, this belt is kind of like truth. Of course, the belt of truth is vastly superior to the belt of feelings that unfortunately many of us try to live our spiritual lives from. We spend so much time wondering how I'm feeling today, wondering how I feel like God feels about me. And that's a pretty unstable base to attach all the other pieces of armor into. No, truth is our friend. If you think about it, how are we going to fight against the father of lies other than with the truth of God? And so this truth, it tells us who we are, no matter what we're feeling. And the more feelings-based we are, the more that this should be our friend. This will give us a stability that all the other pieces fit into, and that will enable us to stand firm. We're not going to be able to put the other armor on if we're going to start with a basis of my own feelings. We also see the body armor of God's righteousness. And that would be this right here. This was actually a leather, most times it was a leather, it's like a leather shirt they would put on. And there were straps that were stitched into the leather. And so then they'd put the leather shirt on, and then they would attach these four pieces of armor with straps to that piece of leather. And so typically the armor was on the front. Sometimes they had a chainmail suit for wealthier people. But the body armor of righteousness, what's he talking about here? Well, some people think this refers to our righteousness. Some people think that, like, for example, this commentator right here, he says, what was in the apostle's mind at this point was not the righteousness of God which is given to us. But, as Calvin and Westcott and many others take it, uprightness of character, loyalty in principle and action to the holy law of God. To neglect what we know to be our righteous action is to leave a gaping hole in our armor. So what he's saying is that where we take our stand is on my own righteousness. And that if I'm not righteous enough, then I'm going to leave a big hole in my armor for the devil to attack me through. I don't think he could be any more wrong. I disagree totally and completely with him and a lot of commentators that take this stance on this piece of armor right here. Now, this is not the armor of man. The armor of my righteousness? No way. This is the armor of God. And that's exactly what Satan wants you to think. He wants you to take your stand on your own righteousness. I don't know if you've ever tried to do this. I sure have. Where he comes to you and he begins to hurl accusations at you. You're not qualified to serve God. You're such a fraud. You're such a phony. And, you know, it's tempting to start by defending yourself by saying, well, no, I did this good thing the other day, and I think I've really had a lot of victory in this area. And if you take that move, then you are done. You know, Satan, he's like this chess master that you move the wrong pawn, and he's like checkmate in 14 moves. He knows that you have already made the wrong move, you've taken the wrong step, and that you cannot stand up. No amount of deluding yourself. You're either going to have to delude yourself into some sort of self-righteous hypocrisy to feel like I really am good enough to stand up to the onslaught of his accusations, or you're going to get totally discouraged and despairing, and you're going to end up wanting to quit altogether. No way is this our righteousness. This is the righteousness of God, and the New Living Translation has it totally right on this. I like how Philippians 3 puts this. He says, I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. No more relying on myself. Paul says, that's how I used to do. That's how I used to live. That's how I used to try to follow God. And instead, now my hope is completely in one outside myself. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. Faith and faith alone. We're going to have to water God's moral law down to something that we can keep, or we can leave it where God put it, and we can take our stand where the Apostle Paul did, and where the Bible, where Paul is calling on us to take our stand in this passage right here. The body armor of righteousness, God's righteousness, not our own. That is what's going to protect. You know, it protects all the vital organs. It's one of the most important pieces of this armor. Well, you've also got for shoes, you put on the piece that comes from the good news. And so the piece of the good news. This one's a little bit unclear as to what this is saying. Here's a picture of ancient Roman footwear. You can see the straps coming up over the foot. You can also kind of see it from here. That was a really, really tough leather knobby sole that was kind of like the closest thing they could get to modern-day cleats. Sometimes they would actually embed tacks in the leather. And so that they could get really good traction as they're running, and also stability as they're pushing and fighting against the army. You know, if you're in battle and you fall over, you're done. You know, just the effort to get back up wearing all that armor and the speed of the battle, you're likely to be trampled and killed quite easily. Designed for speed and stability, these shoes that they were wearing. And so some people think that this refers to the message of peace that we bring. It's a little bit ambiguous. So it could refer to knowing our mission, knowing where we're going. You know, we do have a mission. We do have a message that we're bringing to people, which is the news of God's forgiveness. And so it could be referring to that, and that keeps us oriented in the right direction. It keeps us focused on the orders from our commander-in-chief. I think it probably more likely, though, refers to the peace that we have because of God's forgiveness. And again, that's how the New Living Translation has taken it here, and I think that's right. The peace that comes from the good news. You know that we are accepted by God. And so we know that we have a firm place to place our feet. Our status with him is not changing constantly. It's also going to mean peace with one another. As we all, not only are we accepted by God, but God has connected us to one another. And so that makes it possible for true peace with one another. As he said in Ephesians chapter 2, he himself is our peace, who's made the whole thing into one, all people into one new group. And also he goes on to tell us in 4 that we need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil, and put on salvation as your helmet, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay, the shield of faith right here. This shield was pretty impressive. It's 2.5 by 4 feet. It would have been massive. You know, it would have been about this wide and probably about this tall right here. 2 layers of wood that were glued together, covered with cloth, and then covered with leather, and then bound with iron at the top and on the bottom. So this would have been really freaking heavy. Also, because of these flaming arrows that would get launched at them, we read in Thucydides that they would actually soak these things in water. They would waterlog their shields before the battle, so that when the arrow hit the thick leather on the outside of the wood, there would still be moisture in there, and that would be enough to put the fire out. And so imagine lifting this shield, two pieces of wood plus iron plus waterlogged. I can't even believe they got these things off the ground. And this shield was a crucial part of what is known as the phalanx, which the Greeks had a version of this, and then the Romans had one as well. You can see there's a kind of a rendition of what this might have looked like. I mean, this is basically, you see, there's 100-plus warriors on the inside of this thing. Guys on the outside, shield on the outside. Guys in the middle, shield on the top. Imagine, you know, standing there with your stick, watching this thing march at you in perfect lockstep. You can see why the Roman army, why the Greeks and then the Roman army conquered most of the known world. So you do see this shield was specially designed not just for the individual to use it to fight, but also for the whole group to band together and to link their shields right in with one another. So they formed kind of an impenetrable barrier, almost like a force field against the surrounding opponents. And you can see they could kind of move their sword out of the way and poke around there when they got up to close hand-to-hand combat with people. But pretty impressive here. The shield of faith. Now, the next piece, he says, put on salvation as your helmet. Salvation as your helmet. This would be the helmet of salvation. And, you know, there's a lot of overlap with these different body parts in a way that a lot of them are kind of like a shield. You know, they're trying to defend against the attacks, the onslaught of the evil one. The helmet seems to have kind of a special place because it protects your head and the most sensitive and vital organs in your body. The Roman helmet actually was a huge piece of iron that was lined on the inside with either fur or a sponge to help absorb blows. And, you know, as believers, we need to understand the security of our salvation, that we know that we're going to spend eternity with Christ. He says in Romans 8, for example, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, he's thinking of everything you possibly can here, nor anything else in all creation, whatever I missed, that too, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As Christians, we've got to know that our standing before God is not temporary. It's not based on my performance yesterday or today or over the past year. My standing is based on the righteousness and the work of Christ alone, period. He is the one who has won the victory. He is the one who has purchased me out of guilt and death. And he is the one who guarantees that no one can snatch his sheep out of his hand. No one can take us away from him. And so that gives us a tremendous amount of confidence in the face of really of suffering and persecution. In the face of any risky circumstance we might face, we can lay it all on the line, knowing that this life is a blip on the radar of eternity, a speck on the timeline, and that we will spend eternity with him, and that's guaranteed. And so we can live our life, the little bit of life we have remaining here on earth, for him. And finally, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we come here. This weapon is defensive as well as offensive. This was the short sword. You can see it's not real long there, not much longer than about 18 inches. But it was a double-edged sword. It could pierce. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is living and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, same word. It pierces, dividing between joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, the ability of the Word to just kind of lay open the secrets of my heart and to pass God's judgment on those, but also to bring the grace of God in there. It's uniquely qualified to do that. You know, it's like it can cut through the fog. You get all confused with daily life. You get depressed. You get overwhelmed. And the Word of God is what's able to cut through the fog, to bring you back to your senses. And it also is pretty good for telling other people about the message of salvation. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon on this, talking about the sword of the Spirit. He points out that the sword of the Spirit, this is the sword the Spirit uses to convict us and to do his work in our lives, the Word of God. He says, the Word of God in the hand of the Spirit wounds very terribly and makes the heart of man to bleed. Do you not remember, some of you, when you used to be gashed with this sword week after week? Were you not cut to the heart by it so as to be angry with it? You almost made up your mind to turn away from hearing the gospel again, and that sword pursued you and pierced you in the secrets of your soul and made you bleed in a thousand places. At last you were pricked in the heart, which is a far better thing than being cut to the heart. And then execution was done indeed. and that wound was deadly, and none but he that killed could make you alive. We had to be brought to the point of total helplessness, of understanding I have no standing before God. I'm in desperate need of his forgiveness, and the word is what brings us to this place. He says, do you recollect how after this your sins were slain one after another, their necks were laid on the block, and the Spirit acted as an executioner with his sword? And after that, blessed be God, your fears and your doubts and your despair and your unbelief were also hacked to pieces by this same sword. The word gave you life, but it was at the first a great killer. And your soul was like a battlefield after a great fight under the first operations of the divine Spirit, whose sword returneth not empty from the conflict. It's pretty powerful imagery. Maybe some of us can relate to that. Maybe some of us are going through this right now. We find ourselves angered by what the Bible is saying, find ourselves angered by maybe even what we're hearing here week after week out of the book of Ephesians. And yet we keep coming back, and the word continues to speak to us. What's happening there is God is coming after you. God is the word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God is judging your heart, is exposing your heart, is showing you your need for God, is showing you how inadequate your way of living life is. And as it makes you bleed in a thousand places, I pray that you would allow him to cut you to the heart, as it says, and to bring you to a point where you turn to him, the only one that can truly give you life. And so this is the armor. This is what God has supplied us. And there is a lot of overlap here. It really goes back to these truths that we've been learning in this book, the truth about who you are. And as we move forward as a group on this mission that God has given us, this is going to be an invincible force. This is a force that will win eventually. But we got to understand a little bit more about what we're up against, and that's where he says here, the fiery arrows of the devil. He returns back to Satan and his schemes. And there's way too many of these to talk about them in detail. We talked a little bit about them last week, or last time we were together. We also talked a little bit about them on Friday night at that big meeting all of us had. So I'm just going to spend a little bit more time talking about the fiery arrows of Satan. And the reason I want to talk about this is because the form that these often take is the form of accusation, and it goes a number of different directions. And I got to be honest with you. You know, I want to try and share with you some ways to think about these areas and maybe a few strategies for dealing with these. And the reason for that is because, honestly, I should not even be standing before you here today. I myself have found at points in my life so under the attack of those arrows and so taken in by a number of different lies that I should have been gone a long time ago. It's the grace and mercy of God that he hung on to me, that he saved me from making huge mistakes at many points. And I wanted to share a little bit of the things that I've learned in my own life and also things I've seen in other people's lives here. So let's think about accusation. You know, one direction this accusation may take is toward you personally. Accusations will fly at you. And I had this really severely the first couple years of my Christian life. I was not under real solid teaching on grace. And I didn't know things like about the helmet of salvation, about the security that I had before God. I thought that it was my performance that was going to save me, that was going to keep me in right standing before God. And so, you know, you've got the fiery arrows of temptation, followed by the accusations, which for me had just driven me into total secrecy. And I found myself struggling for a year and a half, thinking I'm the only person that struggles with these things, when really every single person around me was struggling with the exact same things, but I felt like I had to keep quiet. Felt really bad about myself, and I was starting to reach a point where I could have been lost for good. It's kind of confusing, too, because there are times where God comes, you know, there's a hint of truth in these accusations. You know, you're not a very good friend. I can't believe you fell into that sin again. You know, there is some truth. You probably, I'm sure you're not a perfect lover of other people. I'm sure that you did fall into that sin again. And, you know, maybe it's even getting worse. And so it's hard to sort out, you know, sometimes God is legitimately bringing up things in your life, and sometimes it's a fiery arrow from the evil one. And so the difference, you know, I just wanted to think about the difference between conviction and accusation. You know, with conviction, it's actually going to be the kind of thing that draws us nearer to God. You know, when God is bringing up a problem in my life and I agree with him on it, it's not the kind of thing that drives me to shame and makes me want to hide from God and other people. It actually brings me closer to the people around me. It's like a huge burden has been lifted. And, you know, I'm 1,000 pounds lighter, and there's a joy that comes with that. Not so with accusation. That actually drives you deeper into despair, deeper into gloom and hopelessness. Conviction is usually going to focus more on actions than on motives. This is surprising to some people. Constantly looking into the deep waters of our hearts and trying to figure out why I did this or why I did that. I've found that that really is not a very profitable exercise. A lot of times you don't even know what you're thinking. You're looking into a glass that is murky at best. It's hard to even see. And what I found is that when there's actually a problem on the inside, God is going to show me specific ways in which this is coming out on the outside. And so I would agree with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, where he basically says, you know, I'm not aware of any false motives that I've got for what I'm doing here. And I trust that the Lord is going to bring that to mind when it needs to be brought to mind. Also with conviction, it's usually pretty clear and specific. It's not like a vague, you're a terrible person. That's a sure mark of Satan's accusation. With conviction, it's going to be very clear, very specific. A lot of times you'll even get insight into why you're doing that. You know, he'll convict you on a particular interaction you had with somebody. You know, maybe it was an angry outburst. Maybe it was a jabbing word you gave towards somebody. Maybe it was something really mean that you said about that person or even to that person. And he's going to show you something specific, and he's going to show you, maybe it was a lie that you told. He's going to show you that, and he's going to show you the action that you need to take to go and make that thing right. And related to that, the conviction is going to be constructive and forward-focused. It's not going to focus on the past and all the times you've screwed up. You know, God just wants to move forward with you agreeing with him and not dragging out the past and beating yourself up over past wrongs. Some things going back years into the past. So when it's accusation toward you, that's how you can tell the difference between something that's from God and something that's from the evil. And, you know, we've got to be asking ourselves, is this the kind of thing God would say or not? Would God come to me and tell me what a terrible person I am and how hopeless my future is? No. He would not. I guarantee that. Satan would tell you that sort of thing and try and drive you into a point where you just want to quit. Okay, so towards you, it usually takes the form of accusation. Now, when it's toward God, that's a little bit of a different scenario. You know, toward God, we find it might be best classified as doubt. That's where he's telling you things about the way God is or isn't. And this came up some last week. So again, I'm not going to talk too much about this, but you know, this can either be the form of intellectual doubt where you're like, I don't even know if God's there. I don't know if this Bible is from him, or if the way the Bible says he is the way he really is. That's one form of doubt. Another form of doubt is one where you doubt the goodness of God. And we're like, okay, God's there, but God's ruining my life. God's not good. God's the kind of God that I would follow only reluctantly. And, you know, both of those things would be a success for the evil one. And honestly, when you doubt the goodness of God, a lot of times that ends up leading to doubting God altogether. And so when it comes to doubt, a mistake a lot of people make is to try to deny that they're even having any doubts, and they feel so guilty about them, and they try and push them down and run away from them, and it just festers. And it gets worse and worse and worse. What I recommend is if you have doubts, get your questions answered. We've got tons of good reading that we can recommend to you. We've got classes on apologetics. We've got a sequence coming up this spring where we spend about 15 class hours, 5 3-hour lectures, going through every aspect of different arguments for defending your faith and building your faith up in God and what the Bible says about God. And so I recommend you go ahead and take that class. You know, when doubts start to come into my mind, I've got a list of about 15 different arguments that I just start ticking down through. And usually by the time I get to number 2 or 3, I'm like, you know, the doubt is gone. And a lot of times, it doesn't even come up that much anymore because I've been through that exercise so many times. You got to get good answers for your questions. Now, there are cases where somebody claims to have doubts and they get answers, and then a week later, they come back and they've got all the same questions again. And you're like, We talked about this, dude, last week. And they just can't seem to remember that conversation. That's a case where that's really not doubt. That's probably a smokescreen that's being generated by that person because they don't want to believe. And so we do need to learn to distinguish between this too, but we cannot fault people for having doubts. We got to try and give honest answers to honest questions. And for our own doubts, we've got to work to try to get those answered. And what we'll find is, you know, these arrows that come slamming into the shield. You know, their goal was to catch the person's shield on fire. That was why they did that. And a lot of times we read in ancient writers that the shield would catch fire and they would throw their shield down. And at that point, they were screwed. They were done. You know, what you need to do is when that flaming arrow hits, don't freak out. Don't drop your faith altogether, the shield of faith. What you need to do is you need to go back through and you need to take this as an opportunity to strengthen your faith. And what you'll find is if you deal with your doubts properly, it's actually like a healthy immune system fighting off one more disease and getting that much stronger for the future. He'll certainly hurl accusations at the other people around you. That's one thing that I've really experienced this. You know, I mentioned how early in my Christian walk, how it was accusation against me personally, and that kept me in isolation. I'm such a terrible person, you can't tell these people about these things. A couple years into my Christian walk, after I'd moved past that first stage for the most part, it was actually Satan trying to divide me from my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, in the Christian community. And it was funny, man, I was reading back through my journal entries just earlier today over this time in my life where I was so consumed with bitterness. I was so consumed with just all-out hatred for a number of brothers and sisters in the home church that I was involved with. You know, the guy that I would meet with to study the Bible with every week, we basically would get together and we might get into the Word, but really what we would talk about is he would just tell me how messed up every single person in our home church is, especially the leaders in our home church. And, you know, 3, 4, 5, 6 months of that. And, you know, I think Satan will hook bitter people up so that the bitterness can kind of grow into a fire, a nice roaring bonfire of bitterness. And, you know, after about 5, 6 months of that guy left our church. And the guy that he had been feeding me all this bitterness about, he came to me and he asked me, you know, do you want to get together and study the Bible every week? And I was so mad at him and so reluctant to even talk to him or open up to him. And man, I gleaned several just vile pieces of filth out of my journal from that time. You know, I said things like, I feel like he's just doing this to try to control my life. So you see a lot of judging of motives and reading things into other people's actions, things that are not even there at all. Interpreting things, you know, they did this, but really, they're just trying to get this advantageous thing for them. Feeling like everyone was putting me under law because they were placing any expectations on me. Not wanting to spend time with this guy where I was like, I don't even know if I want to meet with you and become good friends with you because, and I quote, how much I'd be influenced by him, that I'd be unavoidably biased towards certain people due to the gossip that comes out of his mouth. Okay, this is a guy that went on to become like my best friend and, you know, was the pastor, the officiant at my wedding. But I was so twisted and turned around toward him and so many other people that there's no way that I should have made it. It's funny because, you know, I can read these journal entries and I would write these things. But then I'd say, but, you know, on the other hand, and some scripture would come to mind. And I would kind of, you could see this battle that went back and forth for several months. And I'm convinced that's the only reason. It's because I happen to know some scripture, and I happen to have a little bit of respect for that. And I was marginally humble enough to listen to that. And God saved me. He really did. I've also seen other people's experiences with this. The way people talk as they get more and more sucked into bitterness and hatred of other members of the body of Christ. People will say, through my struggles, I have received no encouragement at all. And you're like, that's not even true. There's a distorting that goes on here that accompanies all of this. That's part of the deception. That's part of the lies. I'm just a statistic. And when I go, I'll just be another statistic. It's like, no, that's not true. Nobody thinks that. You're a person. You think that walking away from your church is the same as walking away from God. That's not true. Nobody thinks that. I know plenty of people that have gone to other churches, good friends with some of them. Distortions of reality where the person will like withdraw from all relationships, and then they'll be like, see, nobody's even my friend anymore. Nobody even talks to me. And I'm like, dude, that's because you won't talk to us. You've abandoned all of your friends, and you wonder why you don't have a friendship with them anymore. And so it's really a pretty scary situation to get into, and I'm being pretty honest with you guys because I believe there's people here in this room tonight that are thinking and believing some of these things. I've experienced it myself, and I've seen it far too often, and it's a powerful, powerful case that Satan makes, and it's going to spell certain spiritual doom for you if you buy into these lies. And if you allow him to separate you from the rest of the body of Christ and to spew and pump hatred in to the rest of the Christian community against other members, what could be worse than that? You know, this is the bride of Christ. This is God's wife. And he does not appreciate people talking smack about his wife. He died for her to cleanse her. And yeah, she's got problems, but not the way he sees it. And he calls on you not to tear down the unity of the body of Christ, but to be diligent to preserve the unity of the body of Christ. You got to learn to evaluate your suspicions. You got to ask yourself questions like these. Have I heard the other side of the story? Is this secondhand information, third hand, fourth hand? A lot of times it doesn't matter if it's true or not. When somebody's bitter, when they're caught in the trap of deception and division, it doesn't matter. They're just looking for ammo. Is my problem with their motives or with what they're actually doing? You got to be careful on this. Oftentimes, we'll have to admit, it's not even with what they're actually doing. It's how I'm interpreting what they're doing. It's not even what they've done. I kind of have this general picture that you're just this way, and everybody's just this way. But funny thing is, I can't think of a single instance when any of that happened. A single interaction that we can evaluate. And so it becomes this vague, you're just all this way, or you're just this way all the time, and you always do this. If you can't think of specific examples, you may be deceived. You probably are deceived. If that person really has a problem, if that group really has this problem, don't you think you'd have a specific interaction that you could point to where that happened? Or maybe there's one that you're thinking of and you totally misunderstood. Go back to them. Talk to them about the one thing you saw. Don't blow it up into this blanket case that just smashes everything down in its way. Is this a big deal or just a common failing? Yeah, I mean, is this just like something everybody struggles with? You know, people got problems. If you're going to get close to people, you're going to get close to their problems. You're going to need to just ignore most of the crap in people's lives. And accept and love them anyway. That's what Christian community is all about. For bearing with one another in love. Am I being self-righteous? Or can I relate to this? Self-righteousness, a bitter, divisive person is often one of the most self-righteous people that you can find. They just, you know, they a lot of times, they do the exact same thing that they're mad at the other person about. They just can't see it. If you can't empathize with a person that you're criticizing, then you're not ready to go talk to them yet. And you're in sin. You need to try to find a way to understand what might be motivating them to do this, because you're never going to be able to talk to them or help them with this until you get to that point. Am I prepared to help the person, or am I just, you know, critic launching flaming arrows alongside of the evil one? Instead of locked arm in arm in the phalanx with my shield, I'm turning and I'm attacking the other people next to me. His job is done. He can move on at that point. You're going to finish the job for him. And how can I be sure Satan isn't speaking to me right now? Selfish, self-centered people never ask this question. They just can't wait to tell somebody else, their little bitter buddy, about the latest thing that happened, the thing this person did, and just to inject more poison into the body of Christ. And we don't need that around here. You need to consider, is this the voice of God or the voice of Satan? And you need to be humble enough to admit you might be deceived on this. And you need to consider talking to somebody mature about the things that you're seeing and trying to work towards some sort of resolution And if there is a legitimate issue there, there's godly people around you, I'm sure, that will help you bring that out. So you got to learn to evaluate your suspicions. You got to learn to be suspicious of yourself. A little fear of your own flesh, a little mistrust of self, that's a healthy part of humility and an essential part of Christian life and Christian ministry. Okay. There's also fiery arrows that will be launched toward your efforts to serve God. This is the final one we'll talk about. You know, this especially comes up as we step out to serve God. We talked about this last week, about how until we step onto the battlefield, we probably won't get much fire. One is incompetence and unworthiness. Specifically, that you are not competent to serve God. You're screwing everything up. Your sin is too bad. And, you know, you might as well just quit. Satan's lies usually end with that. Whatever the first part is, you know, wah-wah-wah-wah-wah-wah. And that's why you should just quit. Just quit now. Wah-wah-wah-wah. And, you know, I think the conclusion is obvious. You should quit. You know, that's a sure sign. Why would God tell you to quit serving Him? Why would God tell you to stop loving Him and other people? There's no circumstances under which I can imagine God saying that, because it would directly contradict His word. That's why He gave it to us. You know, there may be cases where a leader is in such serious sin that they need to step down. But a lot of times you talk to leaders and they feel like they need to step down because their prayer life isn't good enough, or because they're kind of struggling with lust. Look, if we step leaders down because they were struggling with lust a little bit, because their prayer life wasn't as good as it could be, we wouldn't have any Christian leaders. Okay, these are like, you know, common run-of-the-mill sins that you probably will be struggling with for a while. You can't allow that to be a crowbar to just pry you away from serving God at all. We need to come back to Him not with, yes, I am competent, yes, I am worthy, but with an agreement that, no, you're right, I'm not competent, I'm not worthy, but it is written in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, that we are not adequate to consider ourselves as having anything coming from ourselves, but God has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. And so our adequacy comes from God. That's why we're adequate. That's why we're worthy. And you can agree with Satan. You can be like, yeah, I know, but it's written, this other thing over here, that God has made me worthy, that God has given me His armor, and I fight in the strength of that. Hopelessness. This is a house of cards. Everything's going wrong. Things are going to continue to go worse and worse. You see negativity, extreme negativity oftentimes in people trying to serve God. You got to be aware of the problems, but you got to see them correctly, which is in light of the grace of God and the power of God and the hope that God provides, and also in light of eternity. And so before we get all gloom and doom and so discouraged that we're just going to quit, you got to maybe try to spend a little more time thinking about what's going right, and maybe get some objective third-party perspective on the situation that you're facing. It may not be as bad as you think. Interference is one we see as we try to serve God. It's not really the sense of accusation, but it's where He'll interfere with the ministry, the service that you're trying to do. You know, this is where you stand up front to teach the Bible and the microphone doesn't work. This is where the person that's been coming out to home church and is starting to get excited about the things of God, wouldn't you know it, their work schedule changes and they're not free on that night anymore. You know, there was one time where I was teaching here in this room, and as soon as we said amen on the opening prayer, a freaking cricket started chirping and did not stop until we said amen at the end. You know, coincidence, maybe. Satan? I think probably. I mean, why would he not start until the teaching started and stop when the teaching ended? You know, there's too many coincidences to write it off. And, you know, anybody that's tried to serve God, you're probably laughing because you know exactly what I'm talking about. You face the same things, and that's just part of what we're going to have to face. You know, it really speaks to the need for prayer and to cover any service we're trying to do for God with a heavy blanket of prayer. And finally, this especially seems to come out during failure. People feel like, I'm failing, you know. Everything I've tried to do has failed. And you know, I've been serving God for 2 whole years and I've got nothing to show for it. All right, listen, you know, I hope that you're serving God for a lot longer than 2 years. If you serve God for, I had nothing to show for my ministry after about 4 or 5 years. And the thing about failure is, people that have never failed are dangerous in ministry. They're arrogant. They won't listen to anybody. They're way too confident in themselves. Frankly, there's a lot of things that you can only learn through failure. And so if you're going through failure right now, I thank God for my failures a lot more than I thank God for my successes. Because without the failures, I never could have even had the successes. And if I'd had the successes without the failures, you wouldn't be able to stand to be around me. And so if you're failing, you need to try to learn from that. And you need to thank God that He's using this to humble you. And you need to cooperate with Him on that. Don't allow this time of failure to drive you to the point where I should just quit. Because that, you know, falls under the first rule of Satan's lies, which they always end with, and that's why you should quit. So, the armor of God. We've got one more final weapon in the very next verse. It didn't really fit in because it kind of covers the whole thing. He says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. So a lot of all here, all kinds of prayers on all occasions, always alert, always praying for all the Lord's people. That's a lot of prayer. He didn't leave much out there. And so prayer is the final weapon. Always keep on praying. You know, prayer is, in a sense, prayer is how we put each piece on. We come before God and we talk with Him about, God, I don't feel like this is true, but You say this is true, and I thank You for this. It's really prayer of thanksgiving. Prayer of praise. It's how we put on each piece of armor and how we stand firm even as the arrows come in. You see the persistence here, you know, that's a real good argument for persistence in prayer. The persistence of Satan. You know, we need to be as persistent as him. Because he's never going to take a month off. He's never going to take a break. He might turn back for a time, but he's just going to look for a more opportune time. He may leave you alone for a little while, but he's always looking for another opportunity. He's always probing, always looking around. We should never feel like we're safe. A friend of mine was talking to me recently, and he was like, man, I feel like we've got Satan probing in to our groups on several different fronts. Is that something you've been seeing? And I was like, no, not really. And I started thinking a little bit later that day, that's a problem. I started thinking a little harder, and I started realizing situations that were already at work. And as that week went on, I saw several more situations pop up. And I realized I was starting to fall asleep a little bit. I needed to be more persistent in prayer and not underestimate his movements. Also, it says, for all the Lord's people. And again, we see the idea that this is something we do together. And that's why I think that idea of the whole interlocking phalanx, you know, the human tank, is so powerful. Because it's not, you know, one Christian running around on the battlefield. You know, that's about as worrisome to Satan as a single American soldier running around during World War II would have been to the Nazis. You know, that's easily dealt with. There are no loners in spiritual warfare. Christ did not leave behind individual Christians or freelance ministry organizations. He left behind the church. There are no Rambos in spiritual warfare. There's no, I'm just going to go off into the jungle on my own and hack my way through. No. We do this together. We pray for one another. We get each other's backs. If one falls down, there's another one there to pick them up. And we pray for each other. We protect one another. We're alert for one another. And if we all stay alert at all times and we all pray at all times for each other, we got a pretty good chance of winning this battle. We got a pretty good chance of progress. He says, pray also for me that whenever I speak, words will be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. And so Paul, remember, he's in prison. And he's praying for courage. Remember the people he's reaching out to are. One is the guy, the armed guard at the end of the chain. I could see that being a little bit intimidating to tell him that you're a sinner. You deserve to go to hell. The other situation he was in, remember, why he was in prison waiting to stand trial before Caesar. And he knew that any day a guy could show up at his place where he was under house arrest and say, "Come on, it's time for your trial. Emperor Nero wants to talk to you and hear your case." And this is after he had started to go crazy. This is early 60s, 61, 62. And so he's like, "I could use a little prayer up here for boldness, so I can fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains." He still saw himself as someone sent by God, not as a prisoner, but as an emissary sent from a foreign king, a great king, King Messiah, to that jail cell where he was, and to wherever else God would send him. He saw himself as an ambassador, one carrying a message about the terms for peace from this great foreign king. And he says, "Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should." Again, he's praying for boldness and fearlessness. And he goes on, he says, "Tychius, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you." So he's into his closing here. "Peace to the brothers and sisters and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ, grace and immortality. And I'd like to be the first to congratulate you for making it through the book of Ephesians." It's a cool closing there. Grace and immortality. Well, let's try and draw a few conclusions here. What should be abundantly clear is that when we put on God's armor, the armor of righteousness, and when we stay in formation, when we stay linked in with one another, and when we persist in prayer and call down the blessing of God, we call for guidance from our commander-in-chief. If we can do those things, the gates of hell will not withstand our advance. You may lose a battle here and there, but we can bank on the words of Christ when he said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not withstand its advance." God has us on a rescue mission, a mission to tell the world of his message of forgiveness, to pluck people one by one out of the ocean where they're drowning, to pull them onto the side of righteousness, to invite them to be placed into Christ, to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and to be joined with our fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. We're inviting people into that. And what's so cool about this ministry is that we're seeing that happen. That was something that really became, was kind of overwhelming the other night when we got all of us together. And just to see how God is advancing, it's like this growth is happening, you don't even see how it grows. But it's really just us sticking together and sticking to the Word of God and moving forward, trying to be obedient to what God has called us to do. And look at what God is doing here. What a privilege to be a part of this. I'm going to leave you guys with a quote from Watchman Nee. He says, "God never asks us to do anything we can do, to do anything we can do. He asks us to live a life which we can never live, and to do a work which we can never do. Yet by his grace, we're living it and we're doing it. The life we live is the life of Christ lived in the power of God. And the work we do is the work of Christ carried on through us by his Spirit, whom we obey." And I think that's a pretty good summary of the book of Ephesians. All right. Yeah, Lord, thanks that you have won the battle and that you give us hope in this battle, that you've offered us your armor, Lord, that you've offered us your righteousness, and I pray we would learn how to put that on and to serve you and you, and the strength that you provide. I pray, too, if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, that has never experienced what it's like to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be purchased, Lord, that they would take advantage of what you did on the cross, and that they would experience oneness with you, that they would be placed in Christ, and that you would then begin to teach them how to fight alongside you and alongside the rest of us in this spiritual battle that you've got for us. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.